keep laughing. Well, I don't know what shows up on the screen here because I left it up to Mike. But I have two questions or two sentences on my mind. One of them goes like this. It's a question. Why am I here? I mean, here. Because, you know, I get real nervous when I have to bring a message. You might say, how come you get so nervous? And I say, well, and because, hey, you're a school teacher, aren't you? You've taught for many years. And not only that, you're used to leading singing in public before a group. And not only that, you've conducted weddings and funerals. Why are you nervous? Well, for me, it's not a big deal to get in front of people, even if most of them are Asians. It's not a problem to me. I'm used to teaching Caucasians, you know. That's a different kind of Asian people. There's the Asian people and then the Caucasian people. But I still get nervous because this is the Word of God, and you don't handle it just deceitfully or flippantly like I might be tempted to do. Well, another thing is I'm old. Why am I up here? And when you're old, you'll understand because your vocabulary becomes limited, your ability to think is slow, and you say, I've got two things I want to tell you, and by the time I threw with the first one, I say, and the second thing I've already forgotten. You know, that's the kind of thing that happens when you get old, you know. And another thing is, why am I up here? Because I'm not a biblical scholar. You know, I haven't gone to seminary or I haven't gone to Bible school. What am I doing here trying to teach, of all places, from the book of Revelation? Because the book of Revelation is a mysterious book. And even Bible scholars, you know, have some difficult, maybe a lot of difficulty with it. So why am I up here? My second sentence is, why am I up here? Or did I say that already? The second question is a statement. It's not a question. The first one is, why am I up here? The second is an answer. Why I am up here. I mean, this is why I am up here. That's the, you probably don't understand English to it. This is why I am up here. One reason is because I opened my mouth. You know, I've been coming to this church for about 50 years, more than that. And as I recall, never, even though I've heard series of messages from this book and that book and another book, I've never publicly heard from the pulpit a series of messages here at Faith Bible Church from the book of Revelation. And I thought, you know, we ought to be exposed to the book of Revelation as a congregation because a lot of people don't read the book of Revelation. And not only that, in one of the first verses, now I got to see if I could follow my notes. One of the first verses in the book of Revelation says, blessed are, my hands are trembling because I'm so nervous. Let me see. No, it says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. And it's not saying blessed are those who have had Bible training who read this book. It's saying blessed are those like you and like me, you know, who read this book and take to heart when you hear it, take to heart what is written. And notice this last part. It says, because the time is near. And I'll make reference to that later. And then in the last chapter of the book, it's talking to this angel that's been showing John these different visions. John gets so inspired and impressed, he falls on his knees and he's about to worship this angel. And the angel says, oh, don't do that. You should worship God because I'm just a servant just like you are. And then he went on to say, and then the angel told me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy. That is, don't keep it a secret. Do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book. And then here's the same phrase again. because the time is near. So it seems like God wants us to be exposed to the book of Revelation, and that's what we ought to do. So first of all, I opened my mouth and I said, you know, Craig, we ought, oh no, I forgot, I'm Craig. You know, Howard, we ought to preach it. And so then Craig says, okay, he talked to Mike, I talked to Mike too. And then one day Craig says, hey, how would you like to pinch it for me on this? Oh, except I'm Craig, right? I'm getting confused now. So, and that's why I'm here. I opened my mouth. He's doing Revelation. He needs help, someone to fill in the pulpit. So he asked me. So it's hard for me to say no. That's one another reason why I'm here. Another thing is, you know, not only should we read the book because it's a blessing to us, and not only is it because preachers should preach the word and not sort of suppress it or anything, expose people to it, but not only that, but, you know, this book is something that is God wants us to read it. It's not a secular textbook, and it's a personal letter from God. If it's a secular textbook, you know, I used to teach math, so let's say it's a math book. You know, the way you approach that would be different from the way you approach the Bible. You cannot go on to chapter 2 of a math textbook unless you pretty much have mastered chapter 1. You cannot go on chapter 3 of a math textbook unless you've mastered pretty much chapter 1 and 2. Because in a secular textbook, you know, you're after information. And if you're after information, you got to know the stuff before you proceed on. But this is not a secular textbook. It's a personal letter. So even though you might not quite understand everything that has gone before, you hang in there because you know there's a message in it. And as you go along, you begin to understand later some of the things more and more that was said before. It's like two people walking on a journey. And if I'm walking with another person, my goal is to get to know that person better. And I'm talking to him and I don't understand everything that he's telling me, but I keep listening and talking and walking, and pretty soon he says something else and he says, oh yeah, oh that's what he meant when we were back here, and you get to understand better. You don't have to proceed sequentially mastering this before you go to this. You know, you cannot handle the textbook, I mean the Bible, like a textbook, a secular textbook. It's a personal letter from God. And we basically study the Bible not for information, but to get to know God better. So your attitude should not be informational. It should be relational. You ought to read the Bible with the idea, I want to get to know God better. He wants us to get to know him better. That's why he gives us this book of Revelation. So even though you don't understand everything, maybe you're getting to know more, just like walking along with your friend. If your goal, if you keep in mind that your goal is relational, more than, he doesn't want us to make a big chart and say, this is the God's plan of the ages, this is what happens here, and this is what these bowls mean, and the trumpets, and the scrolls. It doesn't matter if you know everything correct. Besides, who's to say which is correct, because theologians don't all agree either. It's a relational emphasis, not informational. That means it's to be studied with the heart, and as well as, and I'll say, the average mind. I mean, if it's a problem and you cannot read, you know, that's one thing. But God doesn't expect you to be a theologian. He just wants you to have an average mind and an open heart, and he's going to reveal himself to you. Besides, he gave us a promise that it says he'll provide someone to help us. By the way, are all these things written up here? Oh, yeah, there it is. What a revelation to me. I thought the outline was going to be up here, but okay, it isn't, so that's okay. Well, you see, so what I'm saying is, you know, God wants to speak to us. He's given us the Holy Spirit to help us, tutor us on a one-to-one basis. And because that's what John chapter 16 says. You know, if you have the right attitude, even though you aren't a scholar, God's going to reveal himself to you. And he does that as we try to do our best and read it. Even if we don't understand all of it, we hang in there. We walk the road together. I think we need to undertake or approach the study of the book of Revelation just like the Apostle John approached the task of fulfilling his commission to write the book of Revelation. What if, you know, the Apostle John saw this vision and saw this vision, and the Lord or the angel told him, okay, write this down, send it to the seven churches. What if Apostle John says, hey, wait a minute, I haven't gone to journalism school. I haven't learned about how to understand theology and understand the symbolism of all this. No, you know, he would be reluctant to undertake this. But his attitude is, even though I don't understand all this stuff, if you tell me to, I know you're going to help me, and so I'll go. And that's the kind of attitude we need to have as we approach the Bible. So now, let's talk about, in a way, I think it's good for someone to come in after a while, because then I could, I'm Craig Swanson, I forgot that. No, you know, this person can come and sort of summarize and review what we have done and then take it a little bit further. And if I run out of time and can't take it further, Mike will take over and preach this sermon, maybe two of them instead of one next week. Where is Mike anyway? He must have fallen asleep. I don't know. So anyway, remember the background for this is that John, we think there isn't a unanimous opinion on this, but we think the writer is the Apostle John, the same one who was one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus. We think that probably, traditionally speaking, he wrote this in the late 90 ADs, maybe even as late as 98 AD. Like I say, everybody doesn't agree with this, but that's what we think. And it was about the time when one of the Roman empires, I think his name was Domitian, he was persecuting the Christians. And as a result of that, one of the things that was set up a policy was emperor worship. And because the Apostle John was like a pastor of a church in Ephesus, which was, Ephesus is over here, it comes out like this, and Ephesus is a town in Asia Minor, and he was overseeing other churches and spreading the gospel that didn't go too well with the Roman government, and so he was put in prison on an island called the Island of Patmos on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, just off of Asia Minor. And the Bible says that one day, as the Apostle John was on the Lord's Day in the Spirit, he heard a great voice. It sounded like a trumpet. And the voice said to him, but I have to find it first. It says, on the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. So he turned around to see what there was to see, because the voice said, write on a scroll what you see. And he turned around, and he had never seen anything like that before. And it looked like a person, and maybe yet it was, his hair was glowing, and he was all aglow. It says his feet were like blazing bronze or whatever. And, you know, the Apostle John saw the Lord Jesus different at one time on the Mount of Transfiguration. But probably this vision of the Lord Jesus was even more spectacular than that. He didn't have the words to describe that. the person, he turned around, and that person then, he noticed that he had seven golden, stars in his hand, and he was walking among the seven golden candlesticks. And he said, I was dead, and yet I am alive forevermore. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and so on. And so we get the impression that what he saw was a vision of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus continues to speak to him, and he says, and this is my next verse, he says, where was that? No. Oh, I got it someplace. Oh, it says, write what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. You'll find that throughout the book of Revelation, here it says, write. You know, already the voice said, write on a scroll and what you see, and then send it to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Right here it's saying, okay, write what you have seen, and what is, and what will come. And later on it says, okay, write to the church in Ephesus, write to the church in Smyrna, or actually it's to the angel of the church, and write to the church in Pergamum, and I don't have the rest memorized. But all the time John is being told to write what a description of what he has seen. So I'm thinking, well, what kind of process is this? Is this a process where he sees all these visions one after another after another? Then he's all by himself in the prison cell, and he starts to write, and God in a miraculous way helps him to recall all the things. Or is it one where he sees something and he writes, he sees something and he writes, and he sees something? And I think that's the way it took place. Because when you get to chapter 10, he sees another vision, and he says himself, I was about to write, and the angel says, no, don't write that down, and because I want you to seal it, because that's something between you and God. But then later on, then he goes on to say, okay, and write this and this. And so it's sort of a back and forth kind of relationship where John is being led by the Spirit or the angel or the Lord who's communicating with him. Well, by the time he sees all this, evidently he must have written the vision of the Son of God that he had seen. Well, after that, when the Lord Jesus, who appeared to him, who had the voice like a trumpet, says, write what you have seen, and he's doing that, or maybe did that, and then what is now, that's the present, that's the current situation, and then what will take place later, which is the future situation. And so for me, and you know, I'm not trained, that means it gives me an idea of what the book of Revelation is about. It's about something he had seen, and now something that is current, and something that's going to come to pass. And when it comes to the current thing, right away after saying, write what you have seen, and what is to come, the Lord Jesus dictates to John the seven letters that he's to write to the seven local churches, which becomes part of this overall book of Revelation. And he's addressing these churches who are contemporaries of John, who is in the island of Patmos in prison. And so what it seems like is the current situation in John's day is God has a message for this church and this church and this church. And in these messages, generally speaking, he is saying, you know, these are good things. These are good things that you are doing. But here's an area where you need encouragement and help and so on. Maybe you need to turn, watch out for these false teachers. And then a lot of times it says, now if you can repent or change and work this out, then there'll be a reward. And so when you see a situation like that, to me it means, okay, there are things that are good, but there are things that are not so good. I'm going to give you an opportunity to work on these things, and this period of opportunity isn't going to last forever. It's for the now, because there's going to be a time when this period is going to come to a close, and you won't have this. It's a warning to the churches. It's just like Faith Bible Church. See, when we read this, it's not only a letter to the church in Ephesus and so on. We could say it's a letter to the Faith Bible Church. And we have some strong areas, and we might have some weak areas. And the Lord says, okay, I'm going to give you an extended period of time to work on these things, because you aren't going to, Faith Bible Church isn't going to have forever. So to me, it seems like he has already written about the things that he had seen. That's the past. The current is the extended time where we have an opportunity as churches, whether it be in Asia Minor or in Seattle or where is it, Issaquah, isn't it? You know, to work on it. Then the next question is, after he has written these sub letters to these different churches, then he says, okay, now, let me read that. That's in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, after this, after the Lord dictated and he wrote the letters to the seven churches, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And a voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And that's in chapter 4. So I'm thinking, well, if the things that follow from chapter 4, verse 1 on, must be things that will take place after this, that means must be about the future. I remember when I read those first verses, there was something like, you know, you ought to read this. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written. And remember the last phrase, it says, because the time is near. And in verse chapter 22, wasn't it? The last verse I said, hey, you know, if you're a pastor, don't seal this, because the time is near. What is it talking about, because the time is near? Well, because the time for something to happen that's drastic, that's going to happen someday, is near. Which implies that those things are yet future. You know, it's still going to happen someday. And that time when this thing is going to happen is drawing near. So, you know, you people read this letter. Or you preachers preach this message. You know, that's the idea. So now, that's why once you get to chapter 4, my personal opinion, you know, this is just me. I just read the Bible and take it for what it's worth. I sort of read it like analytically, like a math book, even though I don't have to understand it. It seems to me from here on is about the future. That one day, even those things happen, which you might think, oh, yeah, we're seeing that today. Well, what you're seeing might be a preview of what's to happen. But what's going to happen is nothing compared to what you're seeing now. And when you read the book of Revelation, it is terrible. People will say, wow, I've never seen anything like this, and such great destruction and whatever. You'll probably say, boy, the wrath of God is being placed upon this world, is the impression that I get when I read this. So what happens from chapter 4 on, there are a series of things that John sees which is about to happen in the future someday. And those things that happen are incorporated in association with three kinds of things. There's a scroll with seven seals on it. The seals are sort of like, I don't know if they're like Christmas seals or if they're like scotch tape or what. But as as the tape is removed, it reveals part of the contents of the scroll one by one. And then after all those are opened, there are seven angels. Each one has a trumpet. And when each one blows a trumpet, John sees some more visions and some things happen. And then the third series is when there are seven angels with each has a bowl, B-O-W-L, which are also called vials. And when the angels pour out the contents of the vials, different things happen. And the things that John sees happening are things that have to do, either it's a heavenly scene or an earthly scene. But whether it's a heavenly scene or an earthly scene, it affects God's program with man. And it's not a pleasant story. And when you read the whole book of Revelation, maybe in one sitting or two sittings, it's only about 22 chapters, you get the idea that, boy, God's judgment for man's rebellion. And even though God made many overtures of love, man seems to, by and large, I mean, reject his overtures. And so God says, you know, there are consequences to that. I used to be a school teacher for many years, and I try not to. I've seen other teachers do it, make threats but not carry them out. That's a worst thing we can do for our children and also for our students in our classes, to tell them you're going to do something. Oh, I'm going to give you a quiz tomorrow. And the students study up for it. Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot. And, you know, like that. You know, that's a poor example. Well, God isn't like that. So you get the idea that what God says, he means. He carries out his threats. God is holy, but God is love. So when you open all this, and by the time we come to chapter 9, we're at the point where these trumpets, the angels are sounding their trumpets. And already four of them have sounded the trumpets. And devastating things happen either on earth or something in heaven which affects the relationship between God and man. And I'm on the fifth trumpet. And before the fifth trumpet blows, John sees something that looks like an eagle, something that's an angel. And this eagle or angel is saying, maybe it's an angel with a lot of ego. That's a joke, you know. and so, I think you must be asleep now. And so, this angel, this eagle is saying, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the things that will happen when the last three trumpets are blown. Well, my fifth trumpet is the first of these three woes. So let's read, I don't know if you have a Bible in front of you, it's Revelation chapter 9. So I want to finish this up in about 10 minutes, you know, pray for me. So, or else, otherwise, Mike will have to take it from here. I might not make it in 10 minutes. It says, the fifth angel, I'm reading Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. And first, I'm reading this, I think, oh, no, it couldn't be a star, because if it was a real star, it couldn't fall to the earth. The earth would burn up before it even got close to the earth, this star. Because remember, our sun is a star. So I'm figuring, well, let me see. And I go on, and it says, the star that had fallen from the sky to the earth was given a key to the shaft of the abyss. And even more in verse 2 it says, and when he opened the abyss. So I don't think it was a meteor. I think it was some kind of living creature. And so people are thinking it must have been an angel that God gave to the key of the abyss to carry out a certain commission or duty. Other people think, oh, maybe it could be a fallen angel. But the interesting thing is, if you were to flip to Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, it's an interesting thing. It helps you understand the Bible by comparing Scripture with Scripture. In chapter 20 and verse 1, you come across this abyss kind of thing again. But this time it doesn't say a star. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. And so I take it that this star is really a figurative language for an angel to whom the Lord gave the key to the abyss. And I take it that it's a good kind of angel, not a fallen angel, because this angel in chapter 20 has a chain, and with that chain he binds Satan, and he opens up the abyss and casts Satan into the abyss so that he cannot deceive the nations for 1,000 years, it says. So it gives me some, even though I don't understand it all, I might not be correct, that's the way I'm thinking. And it says the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star, which I think is probably an angel, that had fallen from the sky to the earth. And the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And when the abyss. Abyss, maybe you don't know what that is. I was talking to Titus because he knows Greek and I don't know Greek. But, you know, there are two words that are combined. It's a combination of two Greek words. The second part, the abyss, I think it's bousos or something like that. And it means deep or bottom. And then when you put the alpha in front of it, the ah, it negates that. So if this says bottom, this means without bottom. That's why some of the Bibles translate this as the bottomless pit. Well, is that the same as Hades or Sheol or whatever? Well, I don't know exactly. But it's interesting, when Jesus was on the earth, he went across the Sea of Galilee to the eastern side, and he was greeted by a man who was sort of a wild. And so Jesus knew right away that he was possessed by demons. And when the demons saw him, this man ran to Jesus. This man ran to him and said, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High, what have you to do with me? And they were afraid that Jesus would cast them out. And so they pleaded. By the way, Jesus said, what is your name? And this man said, but I think it was the demon speaking out, and my name is Legion. Well, Legion is a military term. And I've read that the legions could have as many as 6,000 troops in a legion. It turns out, if you read the story, that there must have been 3,000 demons in this man. Anyway, he says, my name is Legion because we are many. And then they begged Jesus not to cast them into the abyss. So Jesus allowed them to go into the pigs. And the pigs, remember, went into the water and they drowned. And it's either in Mark or Luke that says, and the number of pigs was around 3,000. That's where I get the 3,000. And so you get the idea that the abyss is a sort of a retaining place, you know, like a prison for these demons who are out to be against God, but they're imprisoned and reserved for judgment. Well, he opens with the key, the lid or whatever, to the abyss. And when he did, smoke rose from it like smoke from a gigantic furnace. And the sun, you know, it made me think of Mount St. Helens, but I'm sure Mount St. Helens, which is spectacular to us as it is, probably was nothing compared to this. And it says, the smoke from a gigantic furnace, it looked like that. And the sun and the skies were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And one of the reasons the smoke was so dense was he seems to see that it's not just smoke, but it's a swarm of locusts. And in those days, the attacks by swarms of locusts was a terrifying thing because they could wipe out all the vegetation, including the grass, all that is green in an area. And it seems like the season for such attacks that the people were susceptible to was over a period of 5 months, which shows up later. So anyway, he sees what seems like a swarm, and they're flying all over. And they were told, I'm on verse 4 now, not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant. You know, their natural inclination, if they were locusts, was to eat the grass and eat the trees and eat the fruit and so on. But you see, it shows that God is in control. And they were told not to do that. But they were given, so they were limited as to what they could do. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people. This is the first time that what God did directly affected people. I mean, people were affected by God doing some other things that affected the people that were living there. But here's a direct judgment on the people. And so, but he said, you know, do not eat the grass and so on, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Well, in chapter 7, you know, you read about the 144,000 that were given the seal of God, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. And maybe we don't know exactly what that means. But it means God is making a distinction between those who belong to him and those who do not. And God is aware of who's in which category, for God or against God. And in this case, he's saying, you know, you cannot touch those with the seal of God, but you can go ahead and do the other. So let's go on. Verse 5. They were not given power to kill them, the ones without the seal of God, but only to torture them. Sometimes it's easier to die, it seems like, but this isn't true. It seems like it's easier to die than to suffer through it. The only trouble is, even if you die, you know, dying is, to me, just a change of geographic location. It doesn't mean you cease to exist. You're still existing. And if you were in a miserable state before, you'll probably be in a miserable state after. But the only difference is if you know the Lord Jesus, then the change in the location means a better place for you. So they were only allowed to torture them for 5 months. You know, I mentioned 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of a sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And during those days, men will seek death, but they will not find it. And they will long to die, but death will elude them. See, so they're suffering, and they used to think, oh, wow. And they want to die, but they cannot die. And so God is still in control. You might think, wow, that's a mean thing of God to do that, not allowing them to die. Well, I already said when they die, that's not the end of their suffering. It goes on. But the other thing is, he allows them not to die so that they still have a chance to repent and realize that, wow, this is really some, must be the hand of God. And so because of, it's really God's mercy that allows them not to die, even though they are suffering. Well, see, when John sees all this, the next paragraph describes these things. They look like horses. They have with armor on them and so on. Because John has never seen anything like this. He doesn't know how to describe it. And so they look like locusts. They're in a big swarm. But they look like horses because they're bigger than locusts. And they look like scorpions because they're so deadly with a sting. But on the other hand, they're pinpoint because they can hit individuals. It isn't like they blast a whole city or something like that. Well, finally, I'm jumping to verse 11 now. Well, verse 10. And they had tails and stings like scorpions in their tail. And in their tails, they had power to torment people for 5 months because they're limited. And they had a king over them, the angel of the abyss. My opinion is the angel of the abyss is a residential person, not someone that was sent from heaven down to open up the abyss, but one of the residents, like a demon who had supremacy over the other ones. And it says his name was in the Hebrew Abaddon and in the Greek Apollyon. The question is, well, why talk about Greek? And my thinking is that, you see, in the Bible, there are two kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles. And this person had a name that was recognized by Jews as well as Gentiles, because the way God is categorizing people is not so much Jews and Gentiles, but those who are for God and against God. And those that were against God were of Jews as well as Gentiles. And this guy had a name which meant destruction, and it was written in Hebrew as well as in Greek. And then verse 12 says, and that's the end of the first woe. So I thought about all this, and I said, what am I supposed to learn? What kind of impression am I supposed to get from all of this? Well, you know, we don't mess around with God. We talk about God being a God of love, but he's a holy God, and he's a God of justice. He's like a teacher who makes threats but carries them out. Threats is not a good word. Gives warnings and carries them out. And in God's case, he is able to carry them out, and he'll be faithful. So one word that I have down in the outline is something like God gives us a warning. He is holy, and we need to respect that. But the fact that he is holy means he's faithful, and if he makes a promise, he's going to follow through on that. The second word that I get from all of this, even though I don't understand it, I feel like God is telling me something, is God gives us a word of reassurance. He's saying, but for those of you that will listen to me, I will bless you. You won't suffer all these things. I will send my son to die on the cross for you, and you'll be forgiven of all these things. And the third thing is, when I see that God is holy and can do all these things, and yet at the same time he can forgive us so that we will be on the right side rather than on the wrong side, it inspires out of me, or it elicits a word of praise to thank him and to say, realize that one day I'm going to be with him. I'm not going to suffer the things, because this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And there's a song that I asked the people to sing for our closing number. And this song is talking about when we die. You know, there's a verse that says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I happen to believe that the rapture takes place before all these things happen, in which case I will fly to be with the Lord. But even if I die before then, I know this world is not my home. I praise God that I will fly one day and fly away. And you are to join me with the same attitude towards God. God is holy, but God is love. And he will take us one day home to be with him. Thank you.
So let's stand.